But I want to begin reading Isaiah 52. That's where this section begins, Isaiah 52 in verse 13. Then we'll look at the last couple of verses together. Isaiah 52, 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Our Father, thank you for your word. Would you please help us that we would receive the word of God read and the word of God preached, not as the word of men, not as a message of men, not as another idea or philosophy, but for what it really is, the word of God, which performs its work in us who believe. Come with power. Come with power and write divine eternal truth deep upon our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. The amazing wonder of biblical Christianity is that there is always hope. There's always hope. There's not hope in our situations. There's hope in our Savior. We don't put our hope in our circumstances. We do put our hope in our champion, the Lord Jesus. It's like what happens in every session of biblical counseling, the first relationship of biblical counseling. That first time together, I always give hope. It doesn't matter what the presenting situation could be. It could be any tangled issue or mess or circumstance or trial or difficulty. Whatever the presenting issue may be, there is always hope in Christ. Always. That's the beauty of biblical counseling. We don't present a hope in yourself, we present the hope in Christ. So whatever the suffering, whatever the pain, whatever the affliction, whatever the illness might be, whatever hardship, whatever situation, you can say to a person, there is hope in Jesus Christ. Because he suffered for sinners, and he triumphs in power. Both are essential, both are important, and both are found in Isaiah 53. He suffered for sinners, that's important, but thankfully our Savior didn't suffer, and that's the end of the story. But he triumphs in power because he is alive from the dead. He died for you, he can relate to you. He delivers you because he's King, Lord, Ruler, and the Exalted One. He satisfied God's wrath because of his perfect death. And he is Lord over all lords because he triumphs as King. And he rules over all creation. So we come back to it. There is always hope in Jesus Christ. This is what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Jesus Christ, who is our hope. Now, this is important, and you think, well, that's easy. I understand that. Yeah, but every world religion leader, every founder of world religions, every guru, every philosophical leader out there, every entertainer, whatever it could be, they all have one thing in common. They've died, they've decayed, and they're gone. But not Jesus. Not Jesus. He is alive, he is raised from the dead, and he is never to die again. Romans chapter 6, verse 9 says, we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Isn't that a great phrase? He is never to die again. Or in Revelation 1, verse 18, Jesus said, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I give you those scriptures because we have hope in Christ. And our text today gives us hope in Christ. Remember where we are in the book of Isaiah. I'll take about 30 seconds and give us a jet tour flyover to bring us back into Isaiah 53. In Isaiah chapters 1 to 6, we see the sinfulness of mankind expressed in many ways. In Isaiah 7 to 12, what's the only solution? Emmanuel. A child will be born. A son will be given. He will be born of a virgin. He's the only solution to man's sinful problem. Isaiah 13 all the way to 39 are all these lessons on trusting the Lord. Not trusting yourself, not trusting leaders, not trusting your money, not trusting your wisdom, but trusting the Lord. In Isaiah 40 to 48, God makes the promise, I will deliver you out of exile through Cyrus. But beginning in Isaiah 49, God said, I will deliver you not out of physical exile, but from spiritual bondage to sin. But I don't do it through a king Cyrus of the Medes and Persians. I will do it through the servant Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah gives us these four, what we call servant songs, these beautiful portraits of the coming one who will save, he will deliver, he is the hope for Jew and for Gentile. And we have seen in Isaiah 52 and 53 how this great servant Messiah would startle. He would startle kings. He would shock the nations. Why? Because he's high and lifted up and greatly exalted. He's God. And then we saw in chapter 53, verses 1 to 3, that he would be unspeakably humiliated. God, our Savior, is this? One who would be a man of sorrows. He would be acquainted with grief. He would be despised by people. He would have no majesty, no appearance, no attractiveness that we would want to look upon him. And then in verses 4 to 6, we saw how this servant is the substitute. He is the one who was smitten of God. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed by God for your sin. And then last week we saw in verses 7 to 9 that he is a silent submissive servant, that he would be unjustly treated, but he did so without a protest. He did so without a fight because he submitted to his Father. And now where we are today in verses 10 to 12 is the last of the five stanzas of this song. It's the last one. It's kind of the summary. It's kind of the capstone. It's pulling all of the verses together. And it's, as one writer put it, this is a section of victorious love. Victorious love. What we want to see today as we look at these final couple of verses, we're going to look at kind of part one today and then we'll have to finish it next Sunday. But I want to show you how your servant Messiah is triumphant. What makes him different from all the other world leaders of religions? And all the other philosophers and all the other politicians and entertainers? And what makes Jesus different? Why is he unique? Why is there hope in him? I want to show you that today in four ways. And let's begin by looking at verse 10 with here's the first way that your servant, Messiah, is triumphant. First, he is triumphant in his substitutionary death. Now, we've seen this every single week for months now as we've been looking at this, but I want to bring it out again because there's so much here. He is triumphant in his substitutionary death. In his death. Jesus died for you. He died for me. He died for our sins. And that's what this song has been teaching us all along, isn't it? Do you remember chapter 52, verse 14, that he would be marred more than any man? He would be beaten? And then chapter 53, verse 1, many don't believe this. And to whom has God's arm of strength of salvation been revealed? In verse 2, he has no appearance and no form. He has no majesty that we should look upon him. In verse 3, he's despised. He's forsaken. He was a man of grief. In verse 4, he took our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He was struck by God. In verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And then at the end of verse 6, God caused the iniquity of us to fall upon him. Verse 7 tells us that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was tried, he was killed, he was buried. And with all of this, you see the death. And we see the gory and the substitutionary nature of it. And the unjust nature of it at the hands of sinful men. And how people didn't believe him, and how people didn't receive him, and how people mocked him. And the obvious question that many people might ask is, where in the world is God in this? Verse 10 gives the answer. God is right there. And God is right there, and God is not only right there, God is at work. And he's right there and he is at work. And all of this cross work that brings about salvation is a deliberate act of God. The Bible tells us in chapter 53, verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him. This is the heart of what God the Father did to God the Son. On the cross. What is the cross about? The cross is about what God did to the Son for you. We read that the Lord was pleased to crush him. Consider this by way of application before we look at this in more detail. When you and I suffer, and maybe you suffer greatly, maybe it's hard suffering, maybe it's unexplainable suffering, maybe it's unforeseen suffering, maybe there's no end in sight in your suffering, it can be that in the moments of greatest suffering that God is up to the greatest work for his glory and for his exaltation. It can be painful, but God is present right there. And that's what goes on right here in verse 10. The Lord was pleased to crush him. God was pleased to crush the servant. The Hebrew word crush means to smash in pieces. To smash. A little footnote. This is what God does to the sinner in hell. He smashes the sinner forever. It delighted the Father to crush the Son. Not the pain. When Jesus was on the cross and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not as though the Father was in heaven somehow delighting in the pain that he was afflicting upon his Son. That's not the point. The point is the Father was well pleased to the outcome of what that crushing would produce. Galatians 3:13, Jesus became a curse for us. Every time you have not obeyed God perfectly, Jesus paid for it fully. That is the crushing that Jesus received on the cross. How is God pleased with that? One commentator said, this is a terrible verse. It's not a terrible verse. This is one of the most glorious, bottomless, inexhaustible, unfathomable verses in all of the Bible. How is God pleased with all of this? He is pleased not with inflicting the pain, but with the result of the cross work. God is pleased not with the shame that Jesus took, but with the result and the achievement that that cross work would accomplish. God is well pleased to crush him and thus put him to grief. The Hebrew word for grief there is sickness. He took all the afflictions, all the sicknesses, all the diseases, all the sins upon himself. And then verse 10 tells us this. We're talking about substitutionary work. Look at verse 10. If he would render himself as a guilt offering. Now this is fascinating because the book of Leviticus begins with a whole lot of sacrifices. Five, to be exact. There's the burnt offering and the peace offering, and then there's the meal offering. But after those three sacrifices, the book of Leviticus talks about the sin offering. Now, the sin offering is when a man or a woman deliberately sinned against the Lord, and you broke God's word, you had to pay and offer a costly sin offering to God. That was the sin offering. But verse 10 gives us the guilt offering. What's the guilt offering? Well, according to Leviticus chapter 5, the guilt offering was not only a person deliberately sinned against God, but someone else was hurt by your sin. And so you have to offer a guilt offering, not only to compensate to God, but you need to pay for the loss that the other person suffered. And so Leviticus 5 tells us you have to offer a ram, it must be killed, the blood must be sprinkled on the altar, the fat must be burned, you must pay full restitution plus 20% extra for the injured party and all the damages that you inflicted to them. It is the most severe, it is the most full, it is the most complete offering. And notice how great God's word is. In Isaiah 53:10, Jesus paid that offering for you. He paid that offering for you. He paid the full price. That's the point of the guilt offering. You're guilty. He paid it. You owe God 100% righteousness. You can never bring it. But God offered it in Christ. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. All to him I owe. Jesus paid a full restitution, full compensation. He paid for all of the damages, all of the sins, all of the guilt, all of the iniquities. The price is paid in full. When we think about this first way that your Messiah is triumphant, first, in his substitutionary death. This is just the beauty of what we mean when we say Jesus died for me. He died for our sin. He died for us. But not only that, let's look at another way that your Savior, the servant Messiah, is vindicated. How is he vindicated? How is he triumphant? Second, in his sufficient resurrection. Now, this puts Jesus in a category all by himself. Nobody else can even compare with him here. He is triumphant in his resurrection. Because verse 10, right after the guilt offering, says this: he will see his offspring and he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Here's the uniqueness of the Christian faith: Jesus is alive. Or on resurrection day, we often say, he is risen. He is risen indeed. Jesus does not die childless, which would be a curse in the ancient Near Eastern world. No, the Bible says he has many offspring. And the Hebrew word for offspring refers to descendants. It doesn't have to be biological, it's spiritual descendants. Jesus has many spiritual children, like Psalm 22, verse 30. A posterity will serve him. Or Hebrews 2, verse 10, Jesus is bringing many sons to glory. Are you one of them? Are you one of his descendants where he has loved you and died for you and taken your sin, and you are one of his spiritual offspring, carrying you all the way to glory? Verse 10 also tells us not only would he offer himself a guilt offering and see his offspring, but then verse 10, he will prolong his days. Well, he died. That's very clear. We saw that last week. Well, he would prolong his days after his death, meaning resurrection. God prolonged his days after he died by raising him from the dead. And then the end of verse... Well, but hold on, before we go to that, what's so amazing about this, this is the center point of the book of Acts. I mean, the early Christians, the early church, they couldn't barely have a conversation, much less preach a sermon, without centralizing the resurrection of Christ. You killed him, but God raised him up. He was put to death by the hands of sinful men, but God has made him both Lord and Christ. He would not suffer decay. He is alive. End of verse 10 tells us the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Another way to render that is this is a success. The work is a success. And isn't that an interesting topic for us to think about at this point? How do you know if Jesus' work was a success? Well, how do you define success? What about your life? How do you know if you're successful as a Christian or a husband or a wife or a worker or a parent or a church member or an evangelist or a missionary? How do you know that you're successful? Well, consider this. He suffered great pain. Jesus was pierced and beaten. He suffered for other people's failures. He bore their guilt that belongs to others. It might not sound like a successful, prosperous life, but it was perfectly obedient to God. And because it was obedient and faithful to God, it was successful. So, how do we define success? It's not about money, not about praise, not about position, not about honors, not about status, not about worldly promotions and success that a person could gain for himself. You could have the whole world and be a failure. And lose your soul to hell if you don't have Christ. But for a believer who says, I want to follow Christ and I want to be faithful to what God has called me to do, as I am faithful to Him, that is success in the eyes of God. It is always marked by being faithful to God. So the work of Christ was a success. By the pleasure of the Lord. It is through the good pleasure of the Lord that he has been a success. He obeyed, he suffered, and God prolonged his days. And God raised him up from the dead. Christian, your Savior is exalted. He is triumphant. He is vindicated in his substitutionary death, in his victorious resurrection, sufficient resurrection. But now, let's look at verse 11 here. Look at verse 11. Let me give you a third way that we see right here in our outline how we see that Jesus is triumphant. Third, in his satisfied achievement. He is triumphant in his satisfied achievement. Because verse 11 says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and he will be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Do you see in the middle of verse 11 how Jesus is described? He's called in verse 11, the righteous one, my servant. Who can say I have kept my heart pure? Who can say I am clean from my sin? Proverbs 20 says. Psalm 14 says that all have turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. Not even one. 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. The Bible says in the book of Galatians, cursed is everyone who does not abide by everything written in the book of the law. We're all cursed. We're all sinners. We're all guilty. We're all unrighteous. But in verse 11, there is the righteous one. He is your only hope. Your only hope. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. We read in the book of 1 John 3:5 that in him there is no sin. The righteous one, what did he do? Well, you see right here, the whole point of his work on verse 11, it begins as a result of the anguish of his soul. The King James has the travail of his soul. When Jesus was on the cross, the real issue was not the righteous one who was nailed to a piece of wood. The physical was bad, and we've looked at that. We've looked at the beatings and the mocking and the scourging and the flogging. We've seen the physical beating. But verse 11, far more than that, it is the anguish of his soul. That's what the cross is about. The cross is about the anguish, the travail of sin bearing. God is so righteously furious at sin. Why? Because he loves what is good. And he loves what is holy. And because of his holy love for all that is good, he has a holy and a right hatred for all that is sinful. And he put all of that upon the Son. The travail, the anguish, the agony of the soul. And verse 11 tells us, as a result of the anguish of his soul, verse 11, Jesus, the servant, he will see it and be satisfied. What will he see? When Jesus has died, he was buried, and then we just saw in verse 10, he's raised from the dead. What does he see? What does the resurrected Jesus see? His perfect obedience to God is complete. He sees all of God's elect and predestined ones fully atoned for and their sins all paid for. He sees a church spotless and without blemish. He sees a perfect atonement for the cleansing of the nation of Israel. He sees the accomplishing of God's predetermined plan. He sees his coming return in glory to crush his enemies. He sees the culmination of all animal sacrifices because he offered the one-time sacrifice. He will see the countless myriads whom he redeemed worshiping him in heaven. He will see the angels stunned with amazement at God's plan of redemption. He will see the Lamb in the future on the throne, worshipped in heaven, and the Lamb on the throne in Zion, ruling on earth. He will see all of his servants faithfully serving him in the kingdom. He will see Satan crushed, defeated, disarmed, and doomed, and cast into the lake of fire. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of all of his soul, he will see all that his work has done. And he'll be satisfied. Jesus, was it worth it? Was it worth it? All the hardship, all the pain, all the suffering, all the affliction. Jesus, was it worth it? I mean, you can ask an athlete. You could ask a musician practicing for countless hours. You could ask an entrepreneur. You could ask a parent. You could ask a pastor, a builder, a farmer. All your work, was it worth it? All your labor, was it worth it? All the more, Jesus, all your work, was it worth it? And he will look and he will be satisfied. He'll be satisfied. Let's pause on this for a sec. Jesus is satisfied in his work. He is resting in his finished work. The question for you and for me, are you satisfied with his finished work? There are some who live in constant fear with no assurance of eternal security or maybe from time to time battling eternal security. Am I really saved? What if I've lost it? Am I really guaranteed salvation? What if I've lost it? Jesus looks back and he's satisfied. Christian, for you and for me, we need to look back. And we must be satisfied in his work because he is satisfied in his work. And then with it, maybe another related application. Is it really worth it to give your all to Christ? And the answer, of course, is yes. It sure is. Satisfied. He will look and be satisfied. And then look at verse 11. Look in the middle here. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Now, this is kind of an interesting one. English translations are kind of all over the map on how to interpret by his knowledge. What does that mean, by his knowledge? Is it by faith in Christ that we need to have the knowledge of him? I think it's speaking of the relational knowledge that Jesus had of his Father. By Jesus' knowledge of the Father and his plan, he will justify the many. Turn with me back to Isaiah 42. Let's kind of fly through a couple of these servant songs for a moment. Isaiah 42 is the first of these songs that talk about the coming of Christ. Isaiah 42, 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. The Father says, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise a voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. And then turning to Isaiah 49, this is the next servant song. In Isaiah chapter 49, here's what we read in verse 1 of this servant song. Look at the knowledge between the Father and the Son. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. He has made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. Look at chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. And just a couple of verses here. Verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples. This is the servant speaking. So that I may know how to sustain the weary one with the word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord has opened my ear. I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. By his knowledge. So, Jeff, what are you saying? Verse 11 is saying, by the knowledge that the servant has of the Father in a relational, close, intimate way, the Son knows he's a servant. He knows he has come to save those whom the Father gave him. He knows that he must obey the Father. He knows that the predetermined plan of God will come to pass. Jesus said, I know the Father. The Father knows me, and I know the Father. And through that knowledge, my servant will justify the many. Now, I belabor that for a moment because I think there's a lot of application for you and me there. You and I need this kind of knowledge of God in order to persevere through hardships. What is it that kept Jesus going? What is it that allowed him to morning by morning by morning submit to the plan of God and obey the will of God and purchase the elect of God? How did he do that? Answer, through a close, intimate, abiding knowledge of the Father. That's what you and I need. You and I need this kind of deep knowledge of God in order to persevere and triumph through hardships. Or maybe I could word it like this. A deep communion with God is what carries you through the valley of the shadow of death. It's not about how much money you have. It's not about how much money you spend on the therapist. It's not about all the friends that you have and all the followers on social media. It's not about the income that you bring in. What is it that carries you through the difficulties of life? And the answer is a deep, an intimate, a relational, a daily knowledge of God. And Christ had this knowledge of the Father. But we're not just talking about knowing about God. What is required in this knowledge of God? I think there's a couple of things. Number one, we must understand him. We need to understand this God. Second, we have to fully trust him. It's one thing to know about God, but then we need to trust in God. And then third, that would lead to total obedience. I will obey you. And certainly this will lead to heartfelt love. love. I know about God. I fully trust in my God. I have a total obedience in my God. And I have a heartfelt love for my God. So the mind and the heart and the will are all engaged. How do you persevere through the agony of the soul, the Father crushing the Son on the cross? How does Jesus do it? Through his knowledge of God. I think A.W. Tozer is right in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. The most important thing about you is what comes into your mind when you think about God. We need to know God rightly. And what did the servant do? What was that work for him to perform? Look at the end of verse 10, end of verse 11. My servant will justify the many, which means he would count you righteous, as he would bear their iniquities by forgiving you. This is what 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Romans 4 is a much fuller commentary on what it means to be forgiven and counted righteous in Christ. No one will ever go to heaven unless you are fully perfect in the eyes of a perfect God. And the only way you can be counted perfect in the eyes of a perfect God is when a perfect righteousness that is not your own is credited to your account. This is the amazing exaltation of the Father, or the Son. How does he triumph? In your outline, we have seen his substitution. We have seen the great resurrection. Third, we have seen that he is triumphed in his satisfied achievement. He looks back and he's satisfied. What a work. It's a perfect work. It's a complete work. He's satisfied with his work. Can you imagine forever the Lamb will never ever say, man, I wish I would have done this. But that's not where the chapter ends. The fourth heading for us this afternoon. How do we see the triumph of the suffering servant? We're gonna look at part of the verse now. We're going to pick it up next week. There's so much here in verse 12. But the fourth way that the servant triumphs is in his sovereign exaltation. In his sovereign exaltation. Well, what does God do to the suffering servant? What does God do to him? Well, you and I read in Philippians chapter 2 that although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. In appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him. God exalted him. Revelation 5 tells us about the Lamb seated on the throne. Verse 12. See the word therefore? In light of all of the work that Jesus has done, that he is God, and he came to earth, and he was suffered and rejected and bruised and marred, and he was ridiculed and despised, and people thought nothing of him, and then he was crucified and buried and raised. What does God do? Therefore, verse 12, in light of all of that, God says, I will allot him, I will give to him the portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. You might think that's kind of weird. We don't really talk like that now. What is that all about? And if you and I were living in Isaiah's time and you and I understood ancient Near Eastern thinking and culture, you would say, I get it. This is the language of a victory parade. It's the language of a victory parade when the servant is marching in the role of a kingly conqueror. And he is bringing home all of the spoils of conquest. He defeated his enemies. He plundered their cities. He's gathered all of their stuff. And he says, I have won the victory. Let me tell you what happened. There's so much here, and this is just so fascinating for us. There was an article written by David Elgovish titled, The Division of the Spoils of War in the Bible and the Ancient Near Eastern World. What does this mean, that he would divide the booty or the spoils with the many, the strong? The word here in the Bible, verse 12, for spoils, or the word for booty, or the word for plunder, is simply a Hebrew word that talks about taking the product from an enemy in an organized format. We would call that warfare. You've got a highly skilled army. Brilliant. And in a very carefully planned way, you have ambushed, you have sieged, you have triumphed, you have conquered your enemy in an organized way. And then the word booty or plunder talks about the taking, the owning, the counting, and the victorious distributing of all the goods. So here's what would happen. If you and I were in an army, we would have gone to another city at the command of a king. At the sound of warfare, at the trump of warfare, and you would take spoils from enemy camps. When you would go into a city, you would loot the city, you would destroy the city, and all the valuables would be taken. Of course, first and highest on the list was the royal palace. You want to go where the king was. That's where the gold and silver and precious treasures are, and you want to loot that palace. That's the prime target. And then you gather the bodies of the enemies, the corpses, the captives. You bring them all as spoils. And then when the army returns back to headquarters or back to the main city, all of the quantity of the spoils would be brought. Now, if you're an army and you bring just a few quarters, that shows that it wasn't really that great of a warfare. But if you've got a train filled with heaps and piles of gold and spoils and plunders, that shows the magnitude of the victory. So in the ancient Near Eastern world, here's what they would do. They would take all the spoils and give it to what they called a unit. The unit had the responsibility to count the spoils and to guard the spoils so nobody steals it, and then to present the spoils to the king. And then you have a ceremony, a huge ceremony. You know, when the Blues won the Stanley Cup, you got this big parade, you know. It's kind of like that, this huge ceremony, all these people gathered together. And in this victory celebration, this public ceremony, they would divide and distribute the spoils to the king and to the commanders and to military personnel. They would put some in the temples and present it to their gods and give it to the priests and give it to officials. Verse 12 is simply taking that language. With all of that, read verse 12 again. God says, therefore, I will allot him the portion with the great. I will give him the portion. And verse 12 says, he will divide the booty with the strong. What does that mean? Jesus has won the victory. God gives him the portion. Jesus divides the spoil because Jesus has conquered all of his enemies. Jesus owns everything. He's the victorious Messiah, and he's the monarch who rules over all. So we say, come, O proud presidents. Come, O transgressing tyrants. Come, O conceited kings. Come, arrogant leaders. Come, boasting worldlings. Come, all proud people, and cast your crowns at the feet of King Jesus. Because he has won the victory. And all those who are prideful and proud and arrogant and remain in their unbelief will lie crushed under his feet. For God has given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. This is the language of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, that we are led in triumph in Christ. And so our chapter has been showing us that the servant, the Messiah, was humiliated, but yet now he's exalted. He was crucified, and yet now he is the King. And all of the spoils, and all of the plunder, and all of his people, and all of his chosen ones are his. He is the Lord over lords. He is the King over kings. He is the master over all people. We are to crown him. We are to trust him. We are to love him. We are to serve him. And next week, if you look at the rest of verse 12, there's a little because word right there. And there are four statements right there that give us the reason why God has exalted Jesus over all. And that's going to be our four points that we look at next week. We've seen in this chapter the glory of service. The glory of service. God wants you to surrender your life to him because Jesus did as the great servant. We have seen the satisfied Savior, that he obeys the Father and he looks back and it's worth it. It's worth it. And Christian, you'll look back one day and the life that you lived for the service of the King, and it will have been worth it. Will have been worth it. We see the honor of condescension. Those in high, lofty places rarely come down to humbleness because they don't want to lose respect. But not so with God. God is the highest of exalted ones. And the greater the condescension, that leads to the greater the exaltation. We are to honor the Son. We are to honor the Son, even as we honor the Father. And we should end where we began. There's always hope in Jesus Christ. He is the King of kings. And this is what Psalm 98 says. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. For he has done wonderful things. For his right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for himself. That's our God. By his mighty right hand and his mighty right arm, he has gained the victory. Praise God that we have this great King that we worship. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We have seen the beauty of the Son of God, the Lamb of God. We have seen him in his suffering, in his substitution, in being crushed by you, O Father, for us and for our gain. We have seen his resurrection. We have seen his exaltation, that he is the King who has conquered everything. What a God. What a God that you have gained the victory for yourself. As we turn to the time of the Lord's Supper, may we meditate and reflect and ponder you, Lord Jesus, as the one who loved us, the one who died for us, the one who rose for us, and the one who is exalted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.